Let's go ahead and read Revelation 7 from verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, at this stage in Revelation 7, we are going to be looking at, I guess you could say, the second part of this series that I have entitled Calm in the Chaos. Now, you'll remember if you were here last week that we looked a bit at Israel and perhaps what will be Israel's future in the time or in such time of the Great Tribulation, which we at this point believe is something that still lies in the future, something which will only occur after the rapture of the church. You can find references to that. At least to me, the most clear reference for that is to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 onwards. But there's a second part of the chaos that we need to look at. And again, God, by His grace, is going to provide a certain level or degree of calm for such individuals who are not necessarily of Israel, okay, or of those Israelites who by nature, spiritually speaking, have been declared circumcised of heart. Rather, these are people, as we read, who are of every tribe, or rather every nation, every tribe, look there, verse 9, every tribe and peoples and languages, who all were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Although they are, I guess you could say, ethnically separate from Israel, it is logical to see them as part and parcel in God's salvation plan, along with these Israelites that we just read about last week, and in specific, those 144,000 Jewish men who would have a very specific evangelistic role to fulfill in such time of the Great Tribulation. Now, what is this reference to every nation? What is it? Well, I think linguistically, at least within the Greek language, we get the impression what John is talking about here, and this is fundamentally clear from the way that he extrapolates upon it, that what he has in mind here is actually the Gentiles. It is in reference of the Gentiles who will, like those regenerate Israelites, or at least will get regenerate at the time of the Great Tribulation, who will, like them, receive calm at this time of chaos. And I want to qualify it by saying this is not for each and every Gentile that is left behind as such. In the same way that it is not for each and every Israelite who is left behind. I hope I made that point fundamentally clear last time when I said that, again, look, not every Israelite is a true Israelite, referring to Romans 9 verse 6, as if to say not every ethnic Jew is indeed a Jew who is serving God and who is pleasing to God also known as a Jew who is truly saved. The same applies to these Gentiles who are left behind. In fact, we read of scores of people who will meet God's judgment. They will face God's judgment, and they will face an early judgment at that for an unrepentant attitude. Remember, we read about that in chapter 6. The kings of the earth, these are Gentiles who are in mind here. Verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No. Mercy is only going to be available for those Gentiles who respond as any Gentile should respond right now. By faith. And through repentance, humbly seeking this forgiveness that is only available in Christ. Now, the word that is being used for nations here is literally just that. Okay? It's the Greek word for ethnos that John is using here. And what he seems to be indicating to is that there's different ethnic groupings that are in mind here. People who are not even necessarily from the same country. Right now, if you've ever visited the UK, I mean, you would think there's at least like 100 different groupings there. I mean it. They speak at least 50 different accents of the Queen's language. All right? Many of them that cannot be understood. So in the same country, I'm trying to make the point, people can be so vastly different. And what John seems to be indicating to here is that God is going to be saving various individuals, again, of the Gentiles, of the nations, people who are not necessarily even separated by countries, but these can be people who are in the same geographical area. Just take South Africa, for instance. How many different languages do it? How many official languages? Help me out. 13, right? There's 13 official languages. All right, so there's various tribes here present in not such a big geographical... Oh, okay, yeah, it's quite big, I suppose, in European terms. But this is a grand scale salvation that the Lord is going to grant people who were previously disobedient to Christ. And it is fair to assume that these were people who were already alive at such time of the Lord's coming for the church, taking the church away, and then ushering in the great tribulation. There simply cannot be people who were born during the time of the tribulation. Hence, again, because we believe that the tribulation is only going to be about 7 years long, of which the latter 3.5 years is going to be an intense, severe great tribulation. These are people of every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who are standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, as if to strongly create the impression these are the righteous ones. These are the people, again, of the nations who responded rightly to revelation of Christ and Him crucified. As I've just read, they are said to be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed in white robes, and what they are bearing in their hands are palm branches. What seems obvious from this description is that, as I've said, they are saved without a doubt, and they've been declared righteous by God, by the way, which is a forensic declaration. It is not something that we literally become, I guess you could say. God sees the sinner as righteous, and that is part and parcel of the marvel of salvation. That God can look at a sinner who humbly repents and believes in the Lord Jesus alone and can pardon them of all unrighteousness, whether past, present, or future. This is the miracle of salvation that we're talking about here that came to such Gentiles who were left behind. Invariably, this is a vision of those not of the nation of Israel who will get saved during this time of intense tribulation. I'm not sure what every each circumstance is going to be for them, but I can just imagine how horrible things are going to get. Okay? I can just imagine how the oven is going to be turned on, proverbially speaking. Standing with palm branches in their hands, perhaps emblematic of the fact that they are rejoicing about this great salvation that is only available in Christ. Remember when, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus arrived into Jerusalem on a donkey, what did the people do? They brought palm branches, right? As if to say they are happy. They are glad about the coming of the Messiah. These are people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue on earth. Many of them responded favorably to Christ. Now, these tribulation saints, as I've already alluded to, they might have to endure some extreme circumstances. And this also is quite clear from the context of the book of Revelation. I mean, as it is, in chapter 6, we had just read about these seals and how they are about to unfold on planet Earth. We've already read in verse 9 about some of them who would already have died for their faith. This faith that they have in Christ. Remember there, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Many of them had to pay with their own lives for this faith that they have in Christ. But according to chapter 7, there are more who are going to come in. And many more who, as perhaps others, would have to endure drought and famine and all kinds of natural disaster. And not the least of these, a downright satanic hostility and persecution of the bride of Christ. This is not a calming time at all. This is rather chaotic. So where is the calm in the chaos then, you might ask? Well, it's exactly the fact that they can stand before God with palm branches in their hands, right? I mean, just to borrow from the apostles, talking about the apostle Paul, to die is gain, is it not? Right? So no level of suffering that we might have to endure in this life, even now at this current time or epoch that we're going through as the church, as the bride of Christ, nothing will ever come close to what it is like to be with God for all eternity. Amen? But I would like to say the inverse as well. Nothing will be as bad as being without God for all eternity. So again, no amount of suffering will really actually scar us for life. How about that? It's not going to scar us for life. Because for the elect and for the saved, for those whose sins have been forgiven them, they can know without a shadow of doubt, the moment they breathe their last, they're going to be ushered into the presence of God where they will be for all eternity. And their fellowship will be sweet. It's going to be perfect. Things are going to be a little bit different for this segment of God's elect that's going to come to Christ during this time of great tribulation. I would say the usual means of salvation will in some way or another be placed on its head. It's going to be inverted. Well, some might ask, what do you mean by that, Lundgren? Well, here's what I mean. Instead of being effectually called to salvation based on the serene, harmonious, and ordered testimony of nature, something which we enjoy right now, those of the church age are enjoying that right now, these tribulation saints will come to Christ at a time of great natural disaster, disorder, and devastation. However, it will still count as revelation from God. Instead of the sanctified presence of the church that testifies of Christ's grace and forgiveness, accompanied by the voices of the redeemed in influential positions in society at large, these tribulation saints will come to Christ at a time of great apostasy and evil of epic proportion. However, it will still count as a means by which God will draw these tribulation saints to himself. Lastly, instead of through the widely accessible and readily available testimony of special revelation, that is, the Word of God, which has been the special God-breathed source of the knowledge of salvation for saints of the church age, these tribulation saints will probably have to protect and conceal each and every little shred of the Bible or decent commentary thereof they can find. Because they're going to be in a world where God's truth will be heavily opposed, censored, or outright declared illegal. Why do I say this? Because Satan is not going to allow worship of anybody else but himself during this time. However, special revelation there will continue to be for those who are saved during the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, however terrible these circumstances might be, God will still effectually call the remainder of his elect during the Great Tribulation. Their calm will arrive the moment they died. As I've already said, it will arrive the moment they died, as they will be ushered into the presence of King Jesus. But many other believers will not die during this time, but will go on to survive and populate Christ's millennial kingdom. I think what is hardest to interpret at this point is whether John's reference in Revelation 7 verse 14 should be understood as they're surviving it through the Great Tribulation. In other words, that they made it through alive, I mean in the flesh. Or whether his reference to making it through the tribulation is actually a reference of the fact that they got saved during that time and that they died and that they were ushered into the presence of God. Now, if you follow John MacArthur's commentary, which I am leaning on in many ways, he would say that all of these people mentioned here in Revelation 7 verse 9 to 17 are people who are going to pay with their lives. They're going to die. They'll be persecuted in some way or another. Maybe some of them will die of natural causes. That's always the case in a fallen world. People will be disease-stricken. Hey, they'll still die of cancer. They'll still die of all kinds of diseases. Okay. But then he mentions that there will be this animosity toward the church, which is abundantly clear from these passages. I'm not entirely sure whether this is a reference of or a reference to the fact that they will necessarily die during this time. And my reason for saying that, and by the way, this is sort of a secondary issue. It's not really that fundamental to our understanding of this passage. But a part of me wants to say, John already mentioned those who paid with their lives. Remember again, Revelation 6 verse 9. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then, somewhere sandwiched between his next reference to the Gentiles, we find here a generation of Jews who are going to enjoy some protection during this time of great trial and this time of great tribulation over the earth. And it just stands to reason, at least one would assume, that John separated the one category or one section of Gentiles from this one that we're currently in this morning, perhaps because this group here might enjoy some protection, at least in the flesh. I can't say for sure, but I am leaning towards that this morning. Ask me again maybe in a month after I've preached this, and I might say something different. Okay, and that is the nature of the book of Revelation, so just bear with me. But that's just, I guess, that's where I'm leaning this morning. And I base it over the fact that there are going to be Gentiles who actually make it through the Great Tribulation. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, Isaiah was that prophet who wrote about the millennial reign of the Messiah, that it was something that was yet in the future. He also prophesied that it was a literal, not a spiritual millennium, dear listener, a literal reign of Christ on this planet. And this is what he had to say. I'll just read to you Isaiah chapter 2 from verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of those of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and he shall be lifted up above the hills. And then we have this word here that is the Greek parallel, the Hebrew parallel to the Greek ethnos. Okay? And all the nations shall flow to it. This is not reference to Israel. This is in reference of the nations, or the goyim, those uncircumcised heathen who are notorious for their idolatry. Okay, but again, this is assumed that they will lay aside their idolatry, they will lay aside all their sinful ways, and they will embrace the Messiah. It stands to reason that there are many of them who will make it through, and they will be ushered into this millennial reign. Micah, the prophet, seemed to reiterate this fact. You can turn to Micah chapter 4. And it's interesting, but it's almost as if he stole Isaiah's notes. Okay, I'm not sure. Okay, but this is just, again, the miracle of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 4, rather Micah chapter 4. Let me read to you from verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And then again, reference here to the nations. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to those of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. See there the surrender of their idolatry and the embrace of the Savior. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'm suffice to say, Revelation 7 verse 9 onwards is perhaps in reference to such saints. But again, I could be wrong. But here's what is most important. Okay? And it really should be stated by means of a question. That's kind of a oxymoron, I suppose. State it as a question. Statement is not a question. Let's pose a question here. Okay? What do we know historically about the Gentiles? This is vital in our understanding of this passage that is before us this morning. And I'll tell you why. Because it's going to add to our appreciation of what is playing off here in the book of Revelation. Because I grab every moment I have. But that's what we are classified as. We are Gentiles, really. All right, so what is really being said here should resonate with our hearts. Not particularly because we'll have to go through this, okay? Talking about those who are saved right now. But rather because it is testimony of God's grace towards those who previously did not have revelation of God. This is the marvel. This is really in testimony of God's great grace, what we are reading here in Revelation 9-17. That God, by His grace, deemed it fit to reveal Himself to the Gentiles. By the way, He did not even have to reveal Himself to Abraham. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, God could have said, I'm just leaving them at their own device. Could have done that. He had every right to do that, by the way. He was not contractually bound to be gracious after that. But yet he did respond in grace, didn't he? And he sought Abram out when Abram was still an idolater. Literally, if you want to say it this way, when Israel was still an idolatrous nation. Okay? I mean, at least in seed form, in Abraham. God chose him. God revealed himself to him. And God told him everything that he needed to know. Same is true of all other God's saints, at least within the nation of Israel. But the same is true of so many Gentiles along the way. And then in grand scale, when that great apostle Paul finally was selected by the elders of the church of Jerusalem to go out and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. So here's what we know historically about the Gentiles. Firstly, they were without God. Sans God. no God with the Gentiles. They worshiped their idols. In fact, they made shrines of all kinds of human concocted ideas of what a God should be like. That in a nutshell describes the religion of the Gentiles. They were very much into worshiping creation. You see, and that was their major fault. If we understand Romans 1 correctly, you can turn there with me actually. Romans chapter 1. Well-known passage in Scripture. I love it. It's excellent. If you're into apologetics, this is a go-to. If you're going to be offering an apologetic or a defense of God's existence, and again, his requirement of faith of those people that he created. Read there with me. Romans 1 from verse 21. For although they knew God, speaking of the Gentiles here, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts, or in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. See who the Gentiles are here. See who those are, or how they are being described. Those who are without God. They don't worship the Creator. They worship the creature, or the creation. And how true is that still in our day and age, isn't it? People worshiping self, worshiping this creation. And as I've already stated, creation is only an avenue to teach us about God's existence. That's all it is. It's not God. That's what the New Agers of this world would like you to believe. That's what the, you know, the conservationists, many of them are into this religion of the earth and the creation. And that to them has become everything, so much so that they are more willing to save a bug than a baby, which is horrendous and it is unthinkable. And that is the way of the pagan, and we see that so almost audaciously being put on display in our day and age. They worship the creature or the creation instead of the Creator. This is the same kind of idolatry for which an entire generation of Israelites were denied entrance into Canaan. This is not just the sin of the Gentiles, by the way. But remember, we're not trying to define the ways of the Gentiles, but Israel was there. Many occasions, there was an entire tribe who doubted the leadership skills of Moses, who got swallowed alive by the earth because of their sin of rebellion. But I think the highlight of that was perhaps reached during the time of Israel's desert wandering in the desert of Sinai, when Moses for one moment turned his back. And the next time he looked back, there was a golden calf. Again, in honor of the creature. In honor of the creation. In worship of that which was created, instead in worship of the Creator. See, that was their fundamental mistake. An entire generation of Israelites were denied entrance into the promised land as a result of this. Here's the second thing that we know about the Gentiles. Historically, they were without God's law. Without law. Okay? Without it. Sans nomos. No law. They had become a law unto themselves over the generations, over the years, over the centuries, doing as they think is right. And again, over and over, God warned the nation of Israel not to default to the evil ways and the practices of the Gentiles or the heathen, or again, as they were commonly referred to as the uncircumcised, because the circumcision was that sign of the community of the redeemed. Again, That doesn't mean that every single circumcised Israelite boy made it to heaven. That's not what it means. Just that sign that resembled the community of the redeemed. The Gentiles, not so. They did not have any affinity for God, for His law, for His commandments, for that which He requires of man, men and women which He created. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. God strictly warned the Israelites here not to resort to the ways of the Gentiles in the land of Canaan, or that land which He promised to Abram that He will give to his descendants. Leviticus 18, read there from verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. And it's in reference to the things of the Gentiles, the ways of the Gentiles or the nations. For by all the nations I am driving out before you have become clean by these things. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you, Israel, shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So unlike the Gentiles, Israel had law from God, right? They had commandments which God gave them. But the Gentiles categorically defined as those, at least at this time, as those who were without God's law. Here's a third characteristic that we know about the Gentiles, or the heathen, or the uncircumcised. Well, logically, they were deserving of God's judgment. Many Old Testament passages prove God's wrath for the ways of the heathen and the idolatrous, especially the Psalms. And I know it can get tricky when you read the Psalms, because sometimes, especially if it's a Psalm of David, David could be referring to people like Saul. And, you know, he describes them as a true Gentile because he carries himself as a Gentile. There's one specific Psalm, Psalm 109, which we'll read, that is in reference of Doeg and that treachery that went on, again, that scheming and that plotting that went on against David. And yes, that is in reference of Israelites particularly, but all of these references that we have here should also be understood as really poking at the Gentiles, or actually making it obvious that any such behavior coming from an Israelite should just be seen as unheard or unthinkable, because these are typically defined as the ways of the Gentile. But David does do so as well. He does that. He does refer to the Gentiles and those who are without God, and those like the Philistines. At that time, they were the major enemy of Israel, who were in many ways plotting against God's elect nation. Turn with me to Psalm 37, a well-known psalm that does just this. Read there with me from verse 12, and it speaks of the wicked. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Turn with me to Psalm 115, which does the same. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? This is now in specific reference to the Gentiles. Why should they say, where is their God? And this is possibly poking at them. Okay, this is really in defiance of them. Because the Gentile would be inclined to mock and to jest, especially if there is trouble in Israel. Yeah, and especially at this time at which this was written, there was at least great strife going on within the monarchy. The Gentile would jest and would poke and would provoke, asking this question, where is your God? If you are the nation who has God, why is it going so bad with you? And then David answers, no, I don't know if this is a psalm of David. I don't think so. But the psalmist answers, he says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols, the idols of the Gentiles, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so hence, deserving of God's judgment. They are deserving of God's judgment. Fourthly, here's what we know about the Gentiles historically. And this is where it changes a bit for them, which is amazing and it's remarkable and it's lovely. And this is where you and I come in many ways. They were also included in God's plan of salvation. Again, those who respond rightly to revelation of Christ and Him crucified. In the Old Testament, it was a bit different. There was a proselytizing that went on in the Old Testament as Gentiles were introduced into the nation of Israel, thus becoming Yahwistic or Yahwist worshippers. Worshippers of Yahweh. Same God. But in New Testament times, always accompanied by a proper response to the revelation of Christ and His cross. They were included in this plan of salvation. In spite of a deliberate prioritizing of Israel at the start of His ministry, our Lord, for instance, commented that the preaching of the gospel should start with the children of Israelites, of the Israelites. For instance, in Matthew 10 verse 5, He said to His disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as if to say, hang on, wait, don't yet go to the Gentiles. But then, in spite of this gospel priority, if you will, the Lord said in Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20, very well known passage of Scripture, go and make disciples of all nations, right? And teach them and preach to them and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, those who are saved. We see a similar example in Paul in the book of Acts. You can turn with me, if you will, Acts 13, verse 44 onwards, where Paul is in Antioch, and the first thing he does during the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath day, he preaches to the Jews. And then he is ill-treated by these Jews. They don't accept the gospel. They don't accept this preaching coming from him. And then this is where we read, verse 44 onwards. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul was quoting there from Isaiah 49. This is where the Gentiles en masse get included in God's salvation plan. So that's just a brief little history of the Gentiles. I hope you have been reminded at this point where all of us come from. And by the way, I didn't even mention those periods. Even in the Old Testament, there were periods where Gentiles were included. People like Rahab, people like Ruth. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. By the way, a grouping that the Israelites hated. Okay? There are many such examples in the Old Testament eventually leading to the birth of the Savior. And these are all things that the Lord intended for and that He providentially provided for. Again, as the Gentiles were ushered in into God's salvific plan or His redemptive plan. But again, always with the requirement of faith and repentance. So very briefly, let's go back to our passage, because we're dealing with Gentiles. We're dealing with those who are really of the uncircumcised or historically uncircumcised. What do we learn from this passage? And there are a few truths that we can learn about salvation in particular, but not just about salvation. There are also a few things that we can learn about our final destination, but in particular the final destination of this grouping of Gentiles that are mentioned here in these verses. So very briefly, the first truth that we learn about the future of these Gentiles is the following. But it's something that is universally true of all God's children, and it is something that since the cross has been true. Salvation, even for them, is only through Christ. The universal truth. What do I base it on? Look at verse 9. Again, this is now this multitude, people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with branches in their hands. I'm really drawing our attention to this reference of the Lamb. You'll remember the Lamb standing there in the center, this Lamb that was bound, this Lamb that was slain. These people are standing before the Lamb of God, literally standing there, having surrendered their lives before Him, having been clothed in white robes, symbolic of the fact that they have received that righteousness which is from Christ alone. A righteousness which no human being can work for on their own. Where He said palm branches in reference to the fact that they are joyful about this. They have received the salvation that is only available in Christ. There's another reference that we find in verse 10. Again, to the exclusivity of this salvation. The salvation that is only available in the Lamb. And crying out with a loud voice, these people said this, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and, you've guessed it, to the Lamb. You might be sitting here today and you might be all intrigued about the book of Revelation. You might be mesmerized by all the different references to, you know, the apocalypse that is to come, that is still in the future. And there's some temptation to be slewn along and not see the most important thing in this passage, especially those who do not yet know for certain that their sins have been forgiven them. And I want to reiterate, I really want to emphasize this morning. There is no salvation for any human being aside of Christ. And even, I guess you could say, when the natural order has been changed quite dramatically and things seem to be totally abnormal and not as they used to be, the same truth will continue to apply. There is only salvation in Christ. I'll tell you what, in this world there are so many voices who would like you to believe otherwise. Don't be so exclusive. You know, don't be so close-minded. You know, what about Allah? What about Buddha? What about this? What about that? There's a reason why the two rhyme. Okay? Because they're both false gods. Go figure. You know, people would say, what about all these peoples of the world? You know, is God going to damn them to an eternity in hell? Purely because you say to me, pastor or Christian, Jesus said, I am the truth, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man or woman comes to the Father but by me. You gotta go get a reality check if you're saying that. You know, that's bigoted. That's exclusive. That's close-minded. They would say that's a very simplistic outlook on life. If you have that impression about salvation, or if you have that view of salvation. But I'll tell you what, that's the truth. And there has never been another truth. It's so fundamentally clear from the Gospels. Jesus, as he ministered unto people, as he went about the Middle East doing his miracles, over and over and over again, he required total and utter worship of him. Complete allegiance to him, the second person of the Trinity. And people hated that fact. They resented that fact. They doubted that fact. But then there was a handful who cherished that fact. Are you sitting here this morning? Are you cherishing Christ? Are you like this group of Gentiles? Call it an infra-apocalyptic group of Gentiles who are bringing homage to the Lamb, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I was tempted to ask the worship team to help us with a song, well known to some of you maybe, but actually, you know, the lyrics of the song says these words verbatim, and it's a beautiful song, and it's true. It's scriptural. Salvation belongs to God alone. Invariably, it is only available in Christ. Dear listener, as you're sitting here this morning, does this apply to your life? This is so important. I want to ask you directly, are you saved? Can you say without a shadow of doubt that you have received the Lamb of God? You might not be in this group of people right now, but you will stand before God like any individual, any human being. We are all going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And only those who are in Christ, exclusively belonging to Him, understanding that, and whose sins have been blotted out based on the atoning work that He did on the cross, only those will stand before Him and be accepted. Does it apply to your life? It's only in Christ. Only in Him alone. And you know what He says? He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You don't have to delay. There's no reason for delay. There's no reason. You see, the problem is we rely on self, we rely on our ability. We get all confused because of all these opposing voices out in the world, and it affects our understanding of Christ and our appreciation of the cross. I do trust that perhaps one more time somebody here this morning would have been persuaded to change their attitude about Christ. And by the way, it's not just a change of attitude that is necessary. That's part of it. But you got to come humbly. You got to come crawling on your knees, begging Christ for forgiveness for the sins that you've committed against Him. Those very sins for which He was judged on the cross, not you. Here's the second truth that we learn from this passage. And it is this. Salvation leads to sanctification always, without fail, like clockwork. Salvation always leads to sanctification. How do we know that? Well, the very verse that I have a bit of a tussle with, again, I've said, I'm not sure if this is in reference to the fact that they will make it through alive or whether they will die and then, you know, per definition, be seen as those who made it, you know, who got out of the Great Tribulation. I'm not sure, but that's a minor point again. But here's what is most important here in verse 14. Let's go ahead and read it. I said to him, this is not John, right? Because this elder asked him the question, who do you think these are? And this was a rhetorical question. By the way, this is a biblical device, especially in prophecy, okay? Where a question is asked as in a rhetorical fashion, and then the answer is provided, okay? John said this to this elder in verse 14, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, giving him the answer, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There we have this reference to the fact that they have been purified. Yes, in a salvific sense. Yes, redemptively, all their sins have been forgiven. However, the way that this language is being employed, at least in the Greek language, we get the idea that these are people whose lives literally had been changed. Because their behavior changed. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, that is a reference of that purifying work that the Holy Spirit has in the life of every believer. Yes, as an absolute reality, as it involves being forgiven, yes. But also as a result of being saved. A child of God is somebody who, as a rule of life, washes their robes clean day after day until such time the Lord comes for us. That is a rule of life. Every Christian will be sanctified. There is no such thing as a Christian who just remains in their sin as they were. It is biblically a foreign concept. When God saves a person, He not only causes them to be born again, which is what many would like to say, and it's true, and it is a biblical reference to salvation. But exactly because we are born again, we can assume a new existence. We can assume changed behavior. We can assume a new perspective. The Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. Everything is made new. The same apostle said in Romans 6, "Can we continue on in sin so that grace may abound?" And then he answers in the most stringent and most, I guess you could say, emphatic negation you can find in the Greek language. He says, "Never can we continue on in sin as before. Because we've been regenerated, we've been redeemed." Finally, God's children, every child of God, by the way, has been given the ability to do what is right and to live out God's commandments. Jesus sternly warned against people who have a testimony of being saved, but whose hearts are far from it. In fact, He said they're unsaved. They continue on their lives like that. They're unsaved. Why? Because a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 7. No good tree bears bad fruit, and no bad tree bears good fruit. If it's a good tree, in other words, if it's a saved tree, there will be fruit. There will be visible manifestations or examples of a regenerated and transformed life. And again, in the same book where Paul said about we cannot go on as before, six chapters later, he says this, "Be transformed by the renewal of your minds." Don't be conformed to this world. A Christian should not be conformed to this world. Can't just go for the ways of the world. But they should be transformed. Every step of the way, every day of their lives, every second the Lord gives them, they are in a process of becoming holier and holier. And again, just to lean on this imagery here, washing their robes white as a rule of life. By the way, it is fair to assume that this is what John is referring to here, especially in light of the fact that soiled garments in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, often refers to being tainted with sin. It's fair for us to assume this. For instance, Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6, he referred to Israel and their sins of idolatry as having stained their garments. Mm-hmm. He said their righteous deeds, which they tried to do, but it wasn't true, it wasn't really from the heart. Their righteous deeds were like polluted garments, soiled and stained with sin. But the one whose heart is truly regenerated, the one who is truly with God, the one who is in Christ, well, he's been given a garment of righteousness. And in this life, it'll be a continual process of renewal. That's the rule. Thirdly, here's what we get from this passage. A third truth, again, as it involves salvation. And this is an easy one. Everybody can deduct this from this passage, at least the second half of the passage. And it is this: salvation leads to heaven. That's where it leads. Salvation leads to heaven. And here's what we read about these saints, okay, and their experience of the presence of God, being in His presence, literally being there in heaven. We read this, verse 15 onwards. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a reality that will be applied to their lives, to their regenerate lives. First and foremost, they are going to be transported into the presence of God. They're going to be before His throne, serving Him day and night in His temple. And this is a beautiful reminder of what is in store for us, isn't it? Imagine being in the presence of God for all eternity. Oh man, That's going to be pudding, isn't it? Just to be there. Just to be in His presence. We get that impression from Mary, don't we? Unlike Martha, who is just, you know, busy working around Jesus, doing many things. But Mary, on the other hand, what did she want? She just wanted to be there at Jesus' feet. She just wanted to hold Him like this and just savor every moment she could get. That's what we're going to get. That's incredible. We're going to be there for all eternity. Our fellowship with our Lord is going to be unending, undeterred, and it's going to be perfect. But here's what we also learn, as is true of these saints, these tribulation saints. We're going to be under God's protection. We're going to be protected by Him. We're going to serve Him day and night, verse 15, in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. See, these tribulation saints, let's say they were a segment of God's elect who had to endure all kinds of tribulation, paying with their lives, again, for their faith that they have in Christ. I guess it would be a good reminder for them, or at least a wonderful assurance that whatever happened to them when they were still on earth, that can't happen again, because they're going to forever be in God's presence and He's going to shelter them under His wing. By the way, Jesus wanted to do the same for Israel, who never wanted that. That generation of Israelites spurned Him. They didn't want Him. Over and over, Jesus said, there was one period in the Gospels where He said, "How many times, Israel, O Israel, how many times did I want to gather you under my wings as a mother hen who wants to shelter her chicks?" But Israel didn't want that. But there's a generation of Israelites, and even present today, who understands the importance of this shelter. But this is something that applies today already. Ultimately, the fact that we can rest, the fact that we can go out in our motor cars, the fact that we can eat bought food, all of these are expressions of God's continual protection of His people. Again, these aren't things that are to be assumed. Again, God is sovereign over life and over death. But ultimately, absolutely, the moment we open our eyes in heaven and breathe that air of heaven, that protection is going to be there undeterred forever, for all eternity. We're going to be there with Christ. None of Christ's enemies are going to be able to get to us in any way, shape, or form at such time. And we can encourage one another with these words for sure. Lastly, salvation which leads to heaven, right? Here's the last thing that we learn about this in this passage. For all eternity, all God's children are going to enjoy God's provision. This is quite an important one, isn't it? Let's read there verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can we even start to imagine this? And I would say, yes, we can. Okay, but I'm exaggerating here. Can you just imagine having perfect provision for the rest of eternity? No more hunger, no more thirst, no more scorching heat. No more ice cold weather, no more torrents, no more gale force winds, none of that stuff. But just being there in God's presence, being shepherded by Him for the rest of eternity, being there in His fold for all eternity. This is where God's children are heading. That's incredible. Now, some of you are young, you're sitting here, you think, you know, many things are going your way. As I speak, now, you don't have a lot of things. You know, there's not a lot of hardship yet in your life. Just wait. Give it some time. Okay? It's coming. And then you'd want to read these words. Okay? I know you're thinking everything is hunky-dory right now. Maybe I should pray for a few more trials in our church. Because it's a way that God purifies the church. It really is. Okay? But don't be fooled into thinking, oh, there's nothing much going on right now. It should never detract from the perfection that is on the way in heaven for God's children. Don't get too lodged in this world, is what I'm saying. You're here, aren't you? I hope so. Some of you look like you're not here anymore. Okay? You're in this world. You're having to deal with these elements as all people do. Not old people, all people. Okay? That was a slip of the tongue. We're here. We're subjected to the same forces, aren't we? We get older. Our backs get achier. Our minds go. Okay? We forget what we were about to say. We forget names. But then on top of that, we continue to get hungry. And if you have a few kids, you are reminded about that fact the moment it occurs. Okay? Kids have no tolerance for hunger, by the way, or thirst. The moment they are thirsty, that's when they need it. Okay? And that's fine, and we do it with a smile. But imagine a world where that's no longer needed, right? Where there's no more hunger, no more thirst. And I'm somewhat trivializing it by referring to everyday examples. But guys, listeners, there are people who really literally have no food. Okay? There's countries where they've been going through intense drought and there's no drinking water or it's very limited. I think for those of God's elect who read these words, these are refreshing words. And they should be, but they should be to all God's children. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. You're going to be with God in His presence for all eternity. But the same is true of this generation of tribulation saints who bend the knee to Christ, who receive that righteousness only in Christ, who receive that pardon that is only available in Christ. For them, just as us, they will be ushered into the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Oh Lord, I'm a man with imperfections and I have limitations, oh Lord, but I do pray that this morning I would have done Your word justice. And having preached it and having highlighted for Your people the implications embedded in this passage specifically. Father, I pray that these words will continue to germinate our hearts as your Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for the salvation that we can enjoy in you, a salvation that had been established not only by the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, but also his willing laying down of his life for us. For this, we are eternally thankful. Lord, I pray that if it is needed in some of our lives, Lord, I pray that we will develop a new appreciation for the eternal state, for that which is to come, for that which is still in the future. May we long for heaven, O Lord. May we long to be with you for all eternity in a climate that is conducive to that. Where we will experience no more hunger, no more pain, no more suffering, and where we are told all our tears will be wiped away. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And the Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. Be safe and enjoy the company that you are inviting over, whoever that may be. And by God's grace, we'll see you again next Sunday.